Thank you. May be seated. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're analyzing the Corinthian syndrome, which we see often in our day. It's very common because these were people and we are people. And people do people things. And one of those things is the fact that apostasy always begins in the spirit of ingratitude. Ingratitude begins with presumed knowledge. And presumed knowledge begins with ignorance. The true knowledge, as Paul said, is loving God and being known of God. The one who truly loves God and is known of God will not apostatize over a presumed knowledge and ingratitude. So the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 is enumerating his liberties, his rights, his privileges as an apostle, as a Christian. And then he says in verse 15, "But I have used none of these things." In other words, I have not used these things for my own benefit. In Romans chapter 11, verse 14, he says, it, as his method in trying to reach the Jews, he says, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." So the Apostle Paul was laboring to have such a testimony, such a zeal for God, that he would provoke others to follow, provoke them to copy. And that's what he's doing here to the Corinthians. He is sharing his being spent, his spending and being spent for the cause of Christ. And to the Corinthian church, we have in his writings more of his sharing his intense labor, his struggle, his warfare. Because they, sitting there in their prosperity, thinking that their prosperity was because they were so special and God's blessing was so upon them, then you have the Apostle Paul enumerating his warfare, his struggle, his efforts, his sufferings, and it puts their presumed knowledge in its proper light. Verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly," in other words, as a volunteer, "I have a reward. But if against my will," in other words, Paul is speaking of the fact that he was actually drafted. A dispensation, or that word means stewardship, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? In the light of the fact that I was drafted, I was called specifically by God. In Acts 9:15, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Okay? The Apostle Paul was on his way to persecute Christians in ignorance, and the Lord struck him down and drafted him into his service because God knew the workings of his heart and mind. So Paul says, you know, if I had been a volunteer, that's one thing. But I was drafted. And so what is my reward then? In this condition, what is my reward now? He says, "Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not." The word abuse means don't overuse. I don't overuse my liberty in the gospel. Okay? So Paul is saying this, basically. I did not willingly volunteer for the ministry as a believer in Jesus, give myself to this. God specifically drafted me into this work. So the fact that I'm a preacher of the gospel and I'm preaching the gospel, I have nothing to glory of in that, as others might could more than I. However, in this situation, the fact that I'm preaching the gospel, I'm not going to consider that something great where I deserve a reward. So how can I be rewarded? He says, because I am going beyond my call. I was drafted to be a preacher of the gospel, but I'm going beyond that, and I'm doing it at my own wages. I'm going to war at my own wages because that shows God that I'm not just doing what he told me to do because he told me to do it. I'm doing it because I believe in it. I'm doing it because I'm a cheerful giver. I am going beyond the call of duty for the Lord's sake. And he's saying this to provoke them to emulation. Because the fact that the Apostle Paul was directly drafted by the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? He was called, he was chosen for a specific purpose. He was taken from this position and put in as an apostle. Well, that's rare. Who else did it happen to? Paul could have used this to produce pride. He could have had overconfidence. He could have had an overabundance of security because of this. You see? But instead, he went the other way with it. Instead of saying, yeah, you know, I was, God drafted me. I was personally chosen. So therefore, you know, I'm so special, I shouldn't have to overexert myself. Paul went the other way with it. He said, because of that, I really have nothing to glory of in what I'm doing. But if I go beyond what I was told to do and do more and work harder, than more abundantly than them all, then I'm doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a way of looking at things. And if everybody had that sense to look at their blessings as a greater obligation to serve more, it would be a wonderful thing. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. In other words, the more grace I received, the more I felt indebted. This goes right along with the Sunday school lesson we were talking about. The more God has done for me, the more I want to do for him. Jesus taught that we should say, when we've done our duty, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. And Paul is falling right in line with that. His duty was, I've committed to you a stewardship of the gospel. So preaching the gospel was his duty. And when he got done with that, he said, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done my duty. So what am I going to be rewarded for? It's what I do beyond. He's just painting a picture for him, isn't he? Because of God's great mercy, we have great obligation. Now, is Paul just saying this for himself? No, he is saying it for their sakes. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you by what? The mercies of God. Look at the mercies of God that you have received. I beseech you, based upon that, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the proper attitude towards God's grace. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. This is the difference between the Corinthian knowledge and God's love. He's under no human compulsion or bondage. I could use my liberties to the fullest and not serve under the rigor that I put myself under, Paul says. But I want to gain more. I've been committed a stewardship of the gospel, but I want to take it to the nth degree. I want to run God's race that he's given me, so wonderful that he'll never regret having given it to me. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. Now, obviously, Paul was a Jew. He was a law-abiding Jew. So what's he saying? There were Jews who did not have the liberties that Christians had. There were Jews that did not have the liberty to associate with Gentiles. When the middle wall of partition was broken down with Cornelius, Christian Jews could then have communion and associate with Gentiles, go into their homes, and so forth. You know, when Peter went into Cornelius' house, he said, you know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to come into one that is another nation. But that wall had been broken down. So Paul says, unto the Jews, I didn't flaunt these liberties in front of them because they wouldn't understand them. And in other words, I avoided a liberty that they would not understand. I avoided that which could have stumbled them until they were believers. He says here, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Of course, Paul was not lawless. He explains that in the next passage. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, to those who were not under Judaism, I could exercise my liberty as a Christian and associate with them. I could go into their house. I could eat with them. Whereas, if I'm ministering to Jews, I wouldn't do that right in front of them. But to the Gentiles, I can go to the extent of my liberty in Christ because I don't want to unnecessarily stumble anybody. I want to avoid all unnecessary hindrances to reaching people. So, oftentimes people will reach out just to the point where it begins to make them uncomfortable. Stretches them a little bit. My dad has teasingly said, company, garbage, and leftovers all begin to stink after 3 days. So, anyways, the Bible says, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. Now, a lot of Christians have the idea that I'll reach out to you until you get under my skin. You know, we had a family move here from Oregon, and they basically moved in and stayed with us until they were supposed to be getting a place and getting a job and so forth. It ended up being 3 months, and that was very trying. They were not the same as we were on everything, the way they dealt with their children, the way their children ate, lots of things, okay? And a house, one roof, one family. Okay, that's what works best. And an elderly man once told me, when I had taken other people in to help them, he said, how did he put that? Something to the effect, a house was only made for one family at a time. You know, basically, under one roof should only have one father, one head, and so forth. Otherwise, you end up with problems. And that's so true. But I kept telling my family, look, if or when they leave, we want it to be a good memory. We are going to basically lay down our desires. We're going to put aside our frustrations. We're going to lay aside our personal desires, and we're going to make this thing work. And when they leave, we don't want it to be with a bad taste in their mouth because we got weary of the situation. But I know full well what it means to the Jew I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them, you know, what he's saying here is I laid down my personal feelings, my personal comfort, my personal preferences for the sake of accomplishing something in somebody else's life. He met people where they were and didn't unnecessarily stumble them. Now, there's sometimes you've got to stumble people, and that's their fault. You've got to uphold basic righteousness. You've got to set boundaries. And if they are stumbled, Jesus became a stumbling stone to Israel, but it wasn't his fault. It was their fault. He says in verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. In other words, I limited my liberty. I avoided what they would stumble over. He said, I have made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. This doesn't mean I go smoke with the smokers and drink with the drinkers and I don't go listen to rock music with the rockers. It doesn't mean I do that. It means that I streamline my life, that in every situation I am laying myself out as a living sacrifice to accomplish God's will in this situation. I am not setting up predetermined boundaries to protect myself and my feelings and my preferences here. I am getting the job done and only letting righteousness be the limit. Self-imposed limitations are such a hindrance in the work of the church. You hear people say, that's all I can take. Who says? Is that all you should take or is that all you want to take? Oh, I've had enough. Have you? Have you given yourself to the extent of God's will? Or are you just giving yourself to the extent of your will? There's a big difference there. And Paul is showing them that the true Christian is not looking out for themselves. Self-preservation, self-gratification, preserving themselves, okay? They're not doing that. They are presenting themselves to God and saying, Lord, here, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? Is it a dirty job? As long as it's what you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I'll do the dirty job. I'll spend and be spent for the work of the Lord. Now, with Paul painting this picture of a true Christian spirit, you can imagine how the Corinthians, when this letter was read to the church by the elders who had gone to visit Paul. These elders had gone to approach Paul about problems. There was obviously some schism in the church. And then the elder comes back and says, I have received a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he begins to read it. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day? Wouldn't you have loved to look around and watch people squirm and you know, watch the reactions as God was working in their hearts, convicting them of this or that, as God was undergirding righteousness? You could see some people with a brilliance in their face saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for vindicating truth. And you could see other ones sitting there with the grimace because they were being exposed as not the spiritual giant, but as the carnal one. And that would have been a wonderful thing. And listen to what Paul says here, verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. What's he saying? The word partaker with you is one long Greek word, synkornonos. It means co-participant, is what it means. If you look in Romans 11, 17, don't turn there, I'm going to read it to you. And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Olive tree. With them partakest. That's that Greek word, synkornonos. Okay? With them partakest. It means a co-participant. In Revelation 1:9, John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm your comrade in this, okay? But a co-participant means I'm receiving something. So Paul is clearly saying, I am doing all this not just for extra credit. I am doing this that I might also partake of the resurrection of the just, that I might be a part of the bride of Christ. I do it for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of the gospel with you. That can only mean one thing. If you compare where he says, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Compare it with Ezekiel 3:17, where God says, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Speak and warn them. And if you warn them and they don't hear you, their blood's on their own head, but thou hast delivered thy soul. What does that mean? That means when you go out and do what you're supposed to do, it's part of delivering your own soul. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect or complete, but this I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, the salvation, the narrow road, the road to life. Okay? So, in the minds of the Corinthians, he's saying, look, you have a sense of this eternal security idea. This once saved, always saved. Well, you're sitting on your duff, thinking about how wonderful you are, displaying your spirituality in the church and so forth. You're just really feeling good. And you're going to miss the boat. You're going to miss out on the reward. Because the first step to losing in the Olympics is overconfidence during your training time. Now that's what he's going to talk about next. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. In other words, don't be sitting there thinking, looking at how wonderful your leg muscles are and how, you know, looking yourself in the mirror and, oh, I know I'm going to win. That's the best way to lose. Don't be sitting there saying, oh, but I want to sleep a little longer. And I don't want to give up my potato chips and my candy bars. And I don't want to have to get up early and train. And why can't I do this? And why can't I do that? Your trainer's going to look at you and say, why are you here? If that's what you want to do, then get out of the Olympic team. Go home. Eat your potato chips and your candy bars. If you're going to train for the Olympics, that's not a part of it. But the Corinthians were the ones who were trying to see what, you know, like you put a cow in a new pasture, you know what it does? It walks all the way around to see if there's any hole in the fence. It wants to see its boundaries. It wants to see just how far it can go. And that's the way Christians often are. How much liberty do I have? How much can I do? Can I do more? What's wrong with it? I like it. Blah, blah, blah. And God would look at them and say, if you don't want to be in the Olympics, go home. If you're not wanting to win the gold medal, go home. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery. The word striveth means wrestleth. Every man that wrestleth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. He's talking to the Corinthians, and they had the Isthmian Games. They had the Olympics there in Corinth, and so on the Isthmus there. And so they know exactly what he's talking about. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, in other words, I don't presume that I've got my opponent figured out. I don't presume that this is going to be a piece of cake. I don't presume that because that's a good way to get surprised. He says here, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Corinthians, are you listening? It's not minimum effort. It's not eternal security. It's not exercising your liberty. Whining about your personal liberty. Wanting some more fun. Wanting more comfort. What pleases you? And God says, what are you doing in the army? Go home. Go crochet with the old ladies. You have no business being in the army if that's your attitude. The Corinthians needed a cause. Instead of concerning themselves with discipline, training, being valiant for Christ, they were squabbling about convenience, fun, pleasure, comparing themselves amongst themselves. Can you see how these two perspectives can cause all kinds of schism in the church? You can run and not win. You can run and not win. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? You can run and still not win. He said, so run that you win. Oh, I'm running for Jesus. You know, bikers for Jesus, basketball for Jesus. Play the violin for Jesus. I'm doing it for Jesus. I'm running. Is that gonna win? Are you gonna overcome the master of deceit? Are you gonna overcome a very shrewd enemy, the devil? Are you gonna get to the end and have victory and say, I've fought a good fight, I've run the race, I've finished my course? Well, you can run and not win. 2 Timothy 2:5, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully.
I've seen, when I was in my younger days, my dad watched a lot of football, and we watched it with him. I've seen guys have the football running for the touchdown, and because people were crowding him, he stepped 1 foot out of bounds. Boom. No touchdown. As far as you go, you stepped out of bounds. Adam Clark says, as far as is temperate in all things, he says, all those who contended in these exercises went through a long state and series of painful preparations. To this exact discipline, Epictetus refers, quote, do you wish to gain the prize at the Olympic Games? Consider the requisite preparations and the consequences. You must observe a strict regimen, must live on food which you dislike. You must abstain from all delicacies, must exercise yourself with the necessity and prescribed the necessary and prescribed times, both in heat and in cold. You must drink nothing cooling, take no wine as formerly. In a word, you must put yourself under the directions of a pugilist as you would under those of a physician. And afterwards, enter the lists. Here, you may get your arm broken, your foot put out of joint, be obliged to swallow mouthfuls of dust, to receive many stripes, and after all, be conquered. In other words, are you up to it? Albert Barnes says, as far as receiving the prize, he says, the victor and he alone. The prize which was conferred was a wreath of olive at the Olympic Games, a wreath of apple at Delphi, of pine at the Isthmian, and of parsley at the Nemean Games. Whatever the prize was, it was conferred on the successful champion on the last day of the games, and with great solemnity, pomp, congratulation, and rejoicing. Everyone thronged to see and congratulate them, their relations, friends, and countrymen, shedding tears of tenderness and joy, lifting them on their shoulders to show them to the crowd, and held them up to the applause of the whole assembly, who strawed handfuls of flowers over them. Nay, at their return home, they rode in a triumphal chariot. The walls of the city were broken down to give them entrance, and in many cities a subsistence was given them out of the public treasury, and they were exempted from taxes. Cicero says that a victory at the Olympic Games was not much less honorable than a triumph at Rome. I wonder how hard many young men would work for something like that. And yet, do you realize how fleeting and meaningless that can be compared to eternal, and to our Creator saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That blows this out of the water. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. To look at the one who created the trees and the sky and the sun and the moon, the one who created this world, the one who created us, the Almighty God, for him to look at you and speaking of your service on earth, to say, well done! Or a bunch of people applauding and clapping for you, there's no comparison. He said, I therefore so run for an incorruptible crown. In 2 Timothy 4:8, after he said he'd run a good race, fought a good fight, finished his course, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If today in this room, if you're one of those who love his appearing, if you're thinking about it, if when you watch what's going on in the world, you're thinking about loving his appearing, when you spend your money, when you spend your time, when you plan your day, is it because you love his appearing? Are you running so that you obtain? Are you fighting so that you win? Do you have your mind and heart geared on hearing, well done? The Apostle Paul did. And painting this picture to the Corinthians revealed their Corinthian syndrome. Corinthian syndrome is an epidemic in our world. Because it actually stems from unbelief. I'm not really sure that the reward is what they say it is. So I want to get as much out of this life in this world, and I want to have as much fun, and I want to absorb as much in this world as I can, but I still want to be religious enough to where I can slip into heaven. That was the Corinthian mind frame. I want to play Christian while I enjoy life. I don't want standards that will bind me and hinder me from doing what I want. The feast down here that I used to go to, they've got the best steaks in town. You know, I've seen people go into Tequila Jalisco Mexican restaurant here. I wouldn't go in the place. It's basically a glorified bar. But they go in there because they've got real good food. It's like, so what? The idol temple had real good food too. They probably had the best cuts of meat in town. Best barbecue around. So, why would I want to go there? But the Corinthian idea is, I don't want to miss out on anything. I don't want to be hindered from enjoying life because of Christianity. I don't want standards and convictions and accountability and all this to keep me from living it up and living it to the fullest and getting everything I can out of this life. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. All they had to do is apostatize. The devil's not going to cast you into prison as long as you make a good deal with him. Compromise. Shut your mouth. Capitulate. But if you don't, you're going to be cast into prison. Tried. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And Revelation 3:11 says, behold, I come quickly. Behold, he says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That no man take thy crown. Who's trying to get your crown? Who's after your crown? Do you know who your enemy is? Do you know who the enemy is? It might be the person you look at in the mirror in the morning. That's a good place to start. The Apostle Paul said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So his appetite was trying to steal his crown. Some of the old ideologies, the baggage from the past, or carnal mentality, or carnal outlook, or pride. Do you know who's trying to steal your crown? Paul said, so fight I. This is not a necessary activity. The Olympic motto is swifter, higher, stronger. But the Corinthian syndrome, the modern church motto, is softer, easier, and more entertaining. He says, I keep under my body. The word there in the Greek has to do with bruising under the eye, blacken the eyes to blind. I subdue my body, and it's a term used in boxing. You blacken and bruise the eye so they can't see. That's a good way to win. He said, I keep under my body. First line of defense is your number one enemy is yourself. The bodily appetites. The me first, the animal, carnal desires. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Right? He said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Subjection to what? In other words, when I feel like saying, look, I've had enough. That's my body. That's me. That's me not wanting to be pushed or stretched anymore. I'm at the end of my rope. I can't take it anymore. Okay. Instead, I bring that, I subdue that, and I say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. When Jesus was in the garden sweating great drops of blood, he was bringing those natural, normal desires into subjection to his Father. It wasn't like he had evil desires, but they were in the way. A desire to live, a desire not to feel pain, a desire not to be spit upon and buffeted and crucified. Nothing evil in that, but it had to be submitted to the Father. And that, Paul said, as one of his first enemies. And so the first line of defense is to get my body, my personal desires in subjection on the altar of sacrifice before the Lord. He said, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The Baptists who believe eternal security just says, yeah, I've seen a lot of preachers who, because they didn't fly straight, they got put on the shelf. Oh, they'll still go to heaven, but they don't have a ministry anymore. It's like, no, that's not what Paul's talking about. Sorry. That's not what we're talking about. You don't know for sure that guy's even going to heaven. You assume he's going to heaven because your doctrine says he can't lose it, no matter what he does. The word adokimos, castaway, means reprobate. It means overthrown. It means rejected. In our New Testament, it is translated castaway once, rejected once, and reprobate six times. Okay? It always means a state of a hardened sinner. Never refers to a believer just out of fellowship or just with needs in their life. In Romans 1:28, and as even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. There's that word, adokimos. To do those things which are not appropriate. 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Okay? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Hebrews 6:8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is adokimos, rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. How much clearer does it have to get? The Olympic athlete is not asking, what comforts can I enjoy? What adventure can I have? What fun can I do? The Olympic athlete is asking, what can I do to ensure that I win the crown? The true believer has his eyes set on loving his appearing. They have their eyes set on meeting up with the Lord Jesus Christ. The true believer says, I've been given so much. Therefore, I want to do so much more. I don't consider just, okay, I was raised in a Christian home. So just being a Christian is, like Paul said, it's not something I overcame and apprehended. It was given to me. I was drafted into this. Mom and Dad made me memorize. They made me go to church. So what is my reward then? My reward then is to go beyond the call of duty, above, to do better than just the norm. To be above average, to be the best for the Lord Jesus Christ, to love his appearing, to fight a good fight. Same thing the Apostle Paul was saying to these Corinthians. Overconfidence ensures defeat. But the true believer, the true athlete in the spiritual sense, the true soldier in the spiritual sense, is the one that is not laying in the bunk. He's practicing his marksmanship. He's running the race and doing his exercise. He's preparing, cleaning his gun, oiling, making sure everything is true. He is ensuring that he will be the victor. And if there's any way that he can better himself and better prepare or know his opponent better, he's doing it. Because his eye is not on, oh, I don't feel like getting up, or I miss my candy bar. I don't want my Christianity putting boundaries around me so I can't have fun. I don't want my Christian faith keeping me from adventure. I don't want my Christian faith keeping me from getting rich. I don't want accountability. I don't want to obey rules. And your enemy is saying, he'll be an easy one. Just wait till we get on the battlefield. Easy. Soft target, right? Soft target. He's unprepared. He's not preparing. He's not in tune. He's taking good care of himself. That's the kind of opponents we like. They're easy knockouts. In my younger years, my dad, my family, we watched boxing a lot as well. After someone won the heavyweight championship, whether it was Muhammad Ali or whoever it was, and then they didn't fight for a while. They were kind of riding on the victory, and all of a sudden somebody would come along and challenge them for the heavyweight championship. But that's before they did that. It was very common that that person had been preparing and working and working and working and working before they made that challenge. And oftentimes, what we noticed was that in the first match, the heavyweight champion, who had been champion, was whooped. But then they always had a rematch. And oftentimes, he would rebound and take back his position. As a Christian, you can't afford that. David became king. He got lax. Up to that point, he was vigilant. He was a soldier. He was gaining. But after he became king, he got lax. He was riding on victory, riding on accomplishments. And he blew it. But blowing it in that way, look at the havoc it caused in his home, in his own life. Look at the compromise that led to generational dysfunction. We cannot look and see what the generations would have been had he not done that, but we can sure see the wreckage it caused. Can you afford wreckage? If you've got the Corinthian mentality, you will crash. The Apostle Paul never did crash, did he? We don't find any real great blunder. Boy, he blew it then. Well, I'm glad he got back up, but yeah, that was too bad. We don't see that in the Apostle Paul's life. He was running. He had the mentality that preaching the gospel, I have no glory in that. I want to go beyond. I want to do more than what God told me to do. I want to do it in such a way that he knows that I'm not just getting by on minimum obligation. And he never fell. When he got to the end, he said, And can you imagine the satisfaction of being able to say, looking back over a 30-plus year ministry that he had, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Everybody would love to be in that position. But you don't get in that position without running the way Paul ran. You don't get to that place to be able to say that with joy and happiness and just this sense of victory in your heart that I did it! I won! I finished! You can't get there without actually running and fighting and maybe having your face in the dust, maybe having your arm broke. The struggle, the striving, the preparation, and then finally come out as the victor. You don't get the one without the other. If you try to slacken this, you will definitely affect this. There's no other way around it. The Apostle Paul got there, and that affects his eternal existence with God. When he faced the Lord, wouldn't you like to be the Apostle Paul when you stand before Jesus? Wouldn't that be something? To be in his shoes? That'd be great, wouldn't it? What about your shoes? You see, Brother Mark, you know, I've wasted a lot of years. There's a lot of time I wasted. I wish that I hadn't. Look, Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and looking forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He had to put away things from the past too. He had to forget some things from the past as well. And that's what he gives the recipe right there. Forget that. Focus and run! Let's stand together. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
Even if it was possible to have it be easy and then get it ground, I think a lot of the joy would be lacking, because that which would prepare you for such a thing and cause you to appreciate it hadn't ever taken place. You know, the labor pains don't make the actual baby born now all the more sweet, because, you know, it was a lot of work to go through.
If you won the gold medal because you paid somebody off, and the other guy got tripped up, and it was a scandal, and nobody knew it but you, you wouldn't have the joy of victory like you would if you knew. You knew all the hours that you had paid into it, all the time, the energy, and the struggle, and you knew that you had fair and square conquered. It would be totally different. But the thing is, the judge knows all. And nobody is going to get in by a bribe. The judge of all the earth. If he says, well done, I guarantee you, it was well done. If he says faithful, it was faithful. And that's why his accolade is priceless. It's priceless.
I had to think, too, of how the Apostle Paul's attitude was so different than Jonah's attitude. Mm-hmm. You know, Jonah, he was roped into a project that he didn't have a heart for. It was like, I really don't have any choice. I tried running from it one time without getting healed. So I'll go preach. But then the people started repenting. It was like, well, this is what I was afraid of. Paul, it's like, that was just making our, it would just fill his heart with joy to see the people repenting. He was like, everything I can to make that happen is what I'll do.
Mm-hmm. If by any means I might save some. Let's pray.